We're working our way through Romans, and we've actually gotten to the second chapter, and we're getting close to the end of that second chapter. It's taking a little while, but we'll be reading verses 23 and 24 today. As you're turning there, we were talking about three ways that the Jews were guilty before God. This is Paul's writings as he's really pronouncing judgment on them for they had the laws for 2,500 years, and they abused them and twisted them till they didn't look anything like God's laws at the end. And so here Paul begins to go down a list of things and show their guilt. And we as Gentiles can learn from that also. So there's three ways the Jews were guilty before God. We talked about their heritage. They claimed that if they were descendants of Abraham, they were saved. And we know that it's by faith and by grace, by faith, that we're saved. Knowledge that we're going to finish up today in this section. And then the ceremonies, talking about circumcision. We know there was an argument, I think, in Acts 15, where they said you must be circumcised to be saved. So they were still back under the law and confused about many things about that. And they were confusing others because of that. That's what false doctrine does. It confuses people. And so we start today, and we take up at looking at what they caused by breaking God's law. And listen to verse 23 and 24. It said in the second chapter of Romans, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And so we see him here talking about God's name being blasphemed by the way that they lived their lives. And so that was to be directed to them, looking at them and calling them into account. Great accountability here for the Jews because they were the first to have it. The Gentiles didn't have anything but a little porch on the outer edge of the temple. And you had to be a Judaizer to partake of that. So they really didn't have anything. God chose Israel as a nation and blessed them abundantly. And as we read over and over again, they took those blessings and they turned them into curses because they wouldn't do the right things. They stayed in captivity most of Israel's history, I would think. Different ones held them captive. And the reason it was that way is because they were disobedient to God. They'd taken the laws of God and twisted them and had not kept them as they should have. And so God would allow the enemy to take them into captivity, and then he'd punish the enemy for taking them into captivity. So that's God in his sovereignty. He's able to do that. So he said, you who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? They boasted, oh, we've got the law. We're the Jews. We're the chosen ones. And they boasted in that. He said, but you're boasting in that, but you're not doing that. You're breaking that. He said, what does that cause? He said, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. That's written way back. I think Jeremiah, in his writings, wrote that particular one. That's what he was quoting from there. So the very people that the Jews hated treated their animals better than the Gentiles. They were causing them to stumble by the way they were living their lives before God. And so he said, you cause them to blaspheme God. That's, I guess, one of the worst places we can be as a person is living our lives in such a way that it blasphemes God. And God puts a lot of emphasis on that. So it says the indictment of verse 24 makes clear that the question in verse 23 was rhetorical or exaggerated. Many hypocritical Jews were blatantly breaking the divine law they so proudly boasted in, and in doing so, they brought dishonor to God. Every sin dishonors God. So we don't want to be so hard on the Jews. We're learning about their mistakes, but we can also learn from them and not make the same mistakes, because we could name off what they were doing and say, well, that's what they did. They ought to be ashamed of themselves, but he makes a statement here that every sin dishonors God. And we need to remember that ourselves. David confessed, against thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. If you'll turn there, turn to Psalms 51. We're familiar with that psalm. That's David's psalm of repentance with his sin against Bathsheba. And we find some interesting terminology and theology as we look in there as to how we're to repent. He really gives us an outline of that if we go down reading through it. Listen to what it says in Psalms 51, beginning in the first verse. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Notice he didn't say, I have mercy on me according to your laws, Lord. He wanted something better than that because he knew his law would condemn him. And he was condemned because of what he did. But God had mercy on him. He said, according to your loving kindness, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin or my ongoing sin. There's a sense in which we're continually washed. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. So David here has finally gotten to the place where he acknowledges this, and he's showing the depth of what this sin has done. He's recognizing it. You know, I preached on Agag, pulling Agag out and hacking him to pieces. If we have sin in our lives, we need to be mindful of that and really direct our attention at it. And sometimes we kind of want to slough it off and not go all the way through. David had gotten to the place where he was tired of that, and so he's repenting now. And he's saying, for I acknowledge my transgressions. He's recognizing what he did. And now he's, of course, in the recognition of it, he's seen how he got to that place. He said, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, it wasn't just against God that he sinned, but he had the order right. Now, the first thing we should acknowledge is we sin against God, even as Christians. We acknowledge God first, and then if we're able to mend fences for those that we transgressed against or hurt, then we do that. Because David had murdered, he had committed adultery, he had committed all sorts of things because of that one incident where he was standing on the rooftop, and it said that it was a time that the kings were with their armies going to war, and it says that David tarried still at Jerusalem. And that was his problem. He was in the wrong place. He wasn't where he should have been. And we get in trouble when we're not in our right place. When we haven't put on the whole armor of God, and we've wake up in the morning and say, Lord, fill me with your spirit so I would have the empowerment to live a Christian life to your honor and to your glory. If we're not doing that, or if we're not consciously making an effort there, we're going to find ourselves like David in the wrong place. And temptation can very easily draw us in. And so he recognized that. And again, he recognized first and foremost who he had sinned against. He had sinned against his God, the true and living God. Against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He knew where his cleansing would come from the hand of Almighty God. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Now, David is sinned, but God has a way of breaking our bones, as it were. He gets our attention. What does he do, according to Hebrews, to God's children when they are disobedient? What does he do? He chastises them. He brings them there, but he brings them there for a purpose. When he chastises us, it's to work forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Now, when God does a thing in my life and in your life, it's for a purpose because God is a God of purpose. He has set up that he won't have any rebellious children. If we're slothful in serving him, if we're caught up in some sin, God's going to bring it into accountability. Not only that, he's going to chasten us because he loves us. That's what it says in Hebrews. He said, if you're a bastard and none of his, then there's no chastening like we receive as believers in the Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here David is saying that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. David had had this burden on him a long time. He's ready to get it off. And he realized the process. And he realized and recognized that it was Almighty God that was dealing with him. And then he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. It had gotten muddied up, hadn't it? It had gotten dirty, as it were. I need cleansing. I need that fellowship restored. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Get me back on the right path so I can be faithful to you, Lord. Whatever it takes, bring me back to where I once was when you made the statement that I was a man after God's own heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He didn't lose his salvation. He can't lose that. But he lost the joy of his salvation. And he's saying the joy of God's salvation. So he's giving God the glory even for the salvation that he has. And uphold me by your generous spirit. And after he goes through this whole process here, this is a process that David's going through. He's praying to go through it, and he went through it. And he said at the end of it, this is what will happen. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Isn't that what God has sent us on the earth to be, as witnesses? To the glory of God. Even in our disobedience, God not watered us up and thrown us to the side. He still uses us. And He uses that. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Humility and a brokenness when we've sinned against God is the place we need to be. God will not despise them, and as a matter of fact, he will bless that. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Why? What's the difference there? Because they're doing it the way they should do it. They're doing it according to God's will and God's way. Just flipping back to where Brother Lamar read several weeks ago in 2 Samuel in the 12th chapter, you remember Nathan came and confronted David about that particular sin. David was kind of blinded by that. We wonder how that could be, a man that has walked with God and had victory after victory at the hand of God, and yet we find he has clay feet just as we do. It's not an excuse, but we see it as something that we can read and learn from. Where did David make his mistakes? So he comes and Nathan comes, and I'm not going to read all that, and he gives him the parable of the man that had the one ewe lamb and the one that had many, and he sent for the man that just had the one lamb and said, let him offer that up and for the feast. And he said, what do you think about that, David? He said, verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord's live, the man who has done this shall surely die. He's prophetic in pronouncing judgment upon himself. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, he said, I also would have given you much more. Isn't that the same thing he does for us? Isn't that the same thing? God's provision for us, his watch care over us, and yet we still find ourselves sometimes caught up in sin. And you are just like me. If you're born again, you grieve over that. And you know exactly what David's talking about in Psalms 51, because that's exactly what the process that you go through. You come to repentance. Thank God for repentance. Thank God for a God that forgives us and continues to forgive us for sinning against him. And he says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? He begins saying this in such a way, maybe David hadn't looked at it that way, but Nathan calls it just like it is. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? That's what he had done. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. Listen to the wording of that. This is what sin does to God. When we sin, this is what we do to God. We despise him. We despise his commandments. Oh, I wouldn't do that. That's what we do when we sin against God. And so that should move us to not sin against God. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbors, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Absalom did that on the rooftops with all of his concubines and his wives. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. That which we do in secret, God said, he's going to reveal openly. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And there's the beginning of Psalms 51. It's not right there, but in Psalms 51. But listen to this too, because this is very important when we think about that, when we falter, when we sin. Who is it that we sin against? What is needed first to do? And I've already said it, but listen to what Nathan does. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. The penalty for that back then was death. You know, he killed Uriah in the heat of the battle. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. King or no king, it demanded a death sentence. But God intervenes. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. And listen to verse 14. This is what the whole problem was with David's sin. It affected so many people on this level, but this is the level that affected the most. Listen to what, because of David's sin, because he was a king, and because he was a king, he had more accountability. You see, the higher up it is, well, the more knowledge, for our saying today, we don't have kings and queens, but we're kings and priests, according to the Word of God. The more knowledge that we have, and the more true knowledge that we have of the Word of God, the more accountable you are, and God's going to hold you to that accountability. And there's no backing up, so it's always a going forward. We need to continue to learn. So listen to what Nathan says. However, because by this deed, what deed? The sin with Bathsheba and killing of Uriah, her husband. You have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. What was the main problem? David's sin, being king of Israel, gave the heathen the opportunity to blaspheme the name of his God. And that's what God held in high esteem. That was the most precious thing. And so we see that when David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." He recognized that. We need to recognize that as God's children, that when we sin, although it may be against someone, we certainly have sinned against God. We need to recognize that first and foremost. Recognizing the one who has saved us by the blood of Jesus Christ, the one who has sent Jesus' Son into the world to die for our sins. When we were yet ungodly and sinners, Christ died for us. And so God has done the greater thing, and he commands us to do the lesser thing, and that's to serve him in spirit and in truth. And so when we get caught up in sin, we would be much like David, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Sin committed by those who claim God's name dishonor him the most. Quoting Isaiah 52:5, Paul strongly rebuked hypocritical Jews by declaring that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Those people that thought they were so holy and so righteous were doing the very thing they didn't want to do. They were making the Gentiles blaspheme God because of their lifestyle. They were looking at them and said, "There's nothing to this God. Look at how he lives his life. He says to do this, but he's not doing that. He's doing just the opposite. He tells me not to commit adultery, but I know he has. It's evident. He's committed adultery." And so they saw the hypocrisy in this. And as I think the end nearer, when the Jews were cut off and the Gentiles were grafted in, you probably saw that more and more on a greater basis because they'd gotten so far away from the laws of God. You know, we talked about that week before last, I think. They were saying they had salvation because they thought salvation was by works, and it's not, it's by grace. But they had even said, "Well, if you just read the Word of God, you'll be saved. You know, that's good enough." And then they got to the place and said, "Well, if you just got the Scriptures in your house and you have them there, you're saved. Or if you're just a keeper of the Scripture, then you're saved." See, it had gotten so far away from it, it was ridiculous. If somebody made a statement to you, "Just because you have a Bible, you're saved," you would know that was just crazy. If that's all the evidence they had and that's all they were saying, I'm attributing my salvation because I have a Bible. Well, if that's the case, I've been saved 25 times because I've probably got 25, 30 Bibles at home. But we know that's a fallacy. But we see what happens when we go a little bit away from God's law. At the end, you're way off. See? Paul says to walk circumspectly. I think that's a nautical term for being right on target. Now he got shipwrecked a couple times, so he was familiar with the sea. And he knew that he had to get that just right if he was going to where he wanted to go. If you were off 1 degree when you were measuring that, you would end up somewhere else. He might end up in another country. And so he uses that terminology to a people who understand that. He said, "Walk circumspectly. Walk like you ought to. Walk like God says, exactly like God says." And Jesus said the road's straight and narrow. It's not wide and broad. Wide and broad leads to destruction. We as the children of God are on the straight and narrow way. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the grace of God, because we've been made believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's our lot, to stay on the straight and narrow. And so when we stray, we do like David, and we understand it in the depths of our hearts and our souls. No one has to really tell us. We feel it. Broken bones. That's a wonderful way of describing the pain that we experience because we've sinned against the Holy God that has done everything for us, given us all that we have and beyond what we would even think about. God has given it to us because He loves us, and yet we find ourselves sinning against Him, and so it is a lot like broken bones, and our hearts are broken because we've sinned against our holy God. The principle applies even more strongly to Christians because they not only have greater spiritual light through the New Testament, but have greater spiritual resources to obey that light through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus said He was a comforter, but He said, I'm going away. I'll send another comforter, and He will what? He will guide you in the way of all truth. Who is He talking about? Holy Spirit. So we are blessed more than the Jews were. They looked forward to the crucifixion. We can look back to the crucifixion. We don't have to offer up those bulls and goats and that bloody mess that they had to do. But that was what God commanded for them to do, and all that was types of Jesus Christ. But we don't have to worry about a type. Now Jesus has come and gone, and thank God He's coming again. So He's coming a second time without sin. He won't be the sin sacrifice. He's already been that. God was satisfied with that. He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He's coming. That's a hope that we have. That's not just some fallacy or some fairy tale that somebody made up. Christ is coming again. No man knows when He's coming, but He's coming again. And so it ought to move us to live like He's coming again. Like He's coming again. When a believer falls into sin, his witness is ruined, and the name of his Lord is sullied before the world. Those who claim to be Christians but persistently live in sin give evidence that they carry the name of Christ in vain. We think that when somebody says the word God, you know, the other word, that that's taking the Lord's name in vain. More so is how we live our life. If I'm not living a holy life committed to God, if I'm not living by His standards that He has given to me, which are beneficial to me, and most importantly to His honor and glory, then we're really blaspheming His name. We're really taking His name in vain. Because I profess to be a child of the living God. And if I'm living like the devil, what's that doing? That's taking the name of God in vain, you see. And so there's other ways other than just the word that's spoken. The weightier part is how we live our lives. And because there is no difference between their standard of living and that of the world, the Lord's name is blasphemed. The Lord lamented to Ezekiel, "Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols." Who wouldn't think, how could anybody that loved God get to this place? But here it is, Ezekiel pronouncing a judgment upon the nations of Israel. "Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,'" according to Ezekiel 36:17-20. When those who go by God's name are openly sinful or are exposed as being privately sinful, God and His word are understandably ridiculed by the world. That's not what we've been called to do. We've been called to be a light. We've not been called to make others stumble. God uses us to preach the gospel. We never know who he's dealing with. And so rather than them stumbling, we ought to be edifying them or speaking the word of God in truth to them. But we never know when God's going to use that to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if our lives are lives full of sin and we're good time Joe at work, they're not going to pay any attention to that, but they'll blaspheme the name of God. Look at him, calls himself a preacher. Look at him, what he say? What he's saying, what he's doing. We're accountable. The Bible says that we're ambassadors for God. We have a message, and that message is, be ye reconciled to God. We're to preach to sinners, to unbelievers, be reconciled to God. It's the very same thing that was preached in the beginning by John the Baptist when he said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Jesus said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the apostles preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All that's together. It's the same thing. Be reconciled to God. How can I be reconciled to God? Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that should be our message, and that should be the way that people look at us, not live in such a way that it brings shame to his name. The unbeliever has no reason to repent of his sins and turn to God for salvation if he sees professed believers committing the same sins. He's not going to believe it, is he? He's not going to buy into that. He's a hypocrite. Unfortunately, God's name is also ridiculed when the world sees his people being chastised for their sins, as in the case of ancient Israel just cited. Failing to comprehend the purpose of the chastening, the world reasons, so they don't understand why God would do that to us. If God makes his own people suffer in that way, why should anyone want to believe in him and serve him? That's the world in their sinful, twisted thinking. And on the other hand, when God chooses to withhold chastening for a time, the world may conclude that he is either too impotent to control and correct his people, or that he approves their sinful acts and is therefore himself evil. In that way, his name is blasphemed worst of all. It would be better for many Christians, true believers, as well as false, to hide their religious profession. They're living in such an obvious contradiction of Scripture that the cause of Christ is mocked and scorned by the world. Because the Jews' exclusive self-righteousness, many defamatory or slanderous legends grew up about them in Gentile lands where they lived. They were accused of sometimes sacrificing a Gentile in their religious rites and being descended from a band of leper slaves who managed to escape the rock quarries of Egypt. Unfounded as such stories were, their origin is understandable. They would go all the way. They thought we were vampires because we took communion. We took of the blood, and they're eating meat and eating flesh and drinking blood over there. I don't know if I want to associate with those people or not. They didn't understand. They couldn't understand because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The Gentiles were simply returning in kind the contempt that most Jews had for them. They would take something like that and they would run with it. And you know how things get changed. Now, considering the Jews, we ought to ask ourselves the question, how then shall we live? How then, seeing our Jewish brethren over there and their failure to follow God's commandments, we see Paul just openly showing us the mistakes that they had made, the sins that they had committed. How is it, what is it that we can learn from that? If you will, turn to 1 Thessalonians. And I'll close with this. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. Speaking of the end of time here, the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, first verse. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. They already had that knowledge. They don't know what day it's going to be, but it's going to be like a thief in the night coming. It's going to come along quickly. That's what he's saying. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But listen to what he says now in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. We're children of light, aren't we? Everything that he talks about is light. The very opposite of what we used to be, darkness. That's all we could be before Christ saved us, is darkness. And so he's reminding them who they are. And so he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You know, the preaching of the gospel, it's been preached and preached and preached, and it's what we say is the old, old story. Why do we keep coming back to hear the old, old story? We need to be reminded, don't we? We need to be reminded of what God has called us to do. That's exactly what Paul is doing to the church at Thessalonica. And as the church of Thessalonica is receiving that, we too, a Berean Baptist church, can receive that as well as any other church today. Verse 5 says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. He's reminding them again who they are, what God made them. We are not of the night nor of darkness. He sounds a lot like John over there in 1 John, you know, said, you know, a saved person is this, an unsaved person is that. He's reminding them what they are and what they're not. Verse 6 says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, people of light, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. That covers it, 24 hours a day. We don't have half a day off to go get our fill of sin. We don't do that. We don't even think that way. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. They were already doing this, but he's reminding them to continue to do that. When I'm edified or I'm talking a scripture with someone, that keeps reminding me of who I am and what I'm to be about. You get around a bunch of worldly-minded folks, which the Bible tells us not to do, we're going to start talking like worldly-minded folks. We're going to think on worldly-minded things. It won't be on the things above. It'll be on the things on earth. Useless. Things of darkness. So he gives them a rebuke here that's an encouragement to them. MacArthur says this, and I'll close with what he says here. The final piece of armor is the helmet of the hope of salvation. The salvation in view here is not the past aspect of salvation, which is justification, or its present aspect, sanctification, but rather its future aspect, glorification. Amen. Paul described that future aspect of salvation in Romans 13:11 when he wrote, now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. It is then that believers will receive the eagerly anticipated redemption of the bodies when the Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Brethren, that's not a fairy tale. That's going to happen. If you're a true believer to the Son of God, that's going to happen to you one day. Praise God for that. Focusing on the eternal glory that awaits them, protects believers against temptation. Did you get that? Knowing where we're going, what's going to happen to us, because the Bible plainly tells us it's going to happen to us. We're going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Bible says. We know that we're going to be given new bodies, specifically housed to be in the presence of God, however that may be. But it'll be just right. No sin, no aches and pains like Sister Columbia was talking about this morning. No knees popping. My knee's been popping 2 or 3 times up here this morning. That's going to be done away with. We probably won't have memory of none of that. I don't know. I wouldn't think we would. We're going to praise God forevermore. He said, focusing on the eternal glory that awaits them protects believers against temptation. Why does he say that? We have the hope of Christ now, but we have the hope of Christ coming back and it being so much better. Amen. That we focus on that as a reality. That's what he means over in Philippians when he says, think on those things above, not on those things of the earth. That we're complete in Christ. And so there's no lacking of what God would have us to do. We're equipped to do whatever God has called us to do. He equipped me as a pastor and preacher to teach and preach and do what a pastor does. He's gifted me that way. Whatever gift you have, whatever one it is, God has given you all you need. And what you need to do is get into the Word of God and sharpen that thing and hone it to a razor's edge. Use it to the glory of God. See if you got some more gifts. You know, sometimes we satisfy 1 or 2 little gifts. Well, he might have given us 10. You don't know. Let's look around. So we focus on the eternal glory that waits us. It protects believers against temptation. Beloved, now we are children of God, wrote John, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You see how it works? There's that holiness there. There's that purification that keeps us on the straight and narrow, keeps us looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We continue to serve God in spirit and in truth. Because why? Our mind is focused on what His Word has said is true. When faith is weak, love grows cold. When love grows cold, hope is lost. When hope in God's promise of future glory is weak, believers are vulnerable to temptation and sin. Only those who keep the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation firmly in place can resist effectively the onslaught of the forces of darkness. Thank God that He's given us that equipment. Amen. We could go to Ephesians, not going to do it today, and talk about the whole armor of God. We could just see the pieces. Heard a preacher preach one time, say he just, for a week, I think he got out of bed and he thought about imaginary putting on each piece of that till it became a really reality to him. So it really made a difference in his serving God because he knew about those things. And said, when you put it all on, what do? You stand for the glory of God. And so we have that. God has blessed us to do that. We see the error of the Jews. And what we want to do is learn from that, not throw rocks at them. We learn from that and don't make the same mistakes that they made. Although we do make the same mistakes as they made. We can never take God for granted. God has loved us with an everlasting love, far greater and done more things than we could ever imagine. The things that are going around us and in us are changes that are taking place. You know, sometimes we can be changing as God's chipping away at that spot that doesn't look like Jesus. You know, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And sometimes that's such a long process that we don't really aware of it until one day it seems like it just popped in there because we've been studying the Word of God and we've been reading the Word of God. And not only that, the light goes on and we start applying the Word of God. We walk like God says we are, the children of light. God help us to do that. To God's honor and glory is my prayer, for Christ's sake.